I want to welcome each one of you to Sunday school class. I want to thank Eric for teaching for us last Sunday as we were going to go to my old school, high school reunion. I had not been there for 65 years, and instead we celebrated COVID and had to cancel the trip. So anyway, we're back to Luke now. I want to thank Eric for taking a section and talking about how the teachings that Jesus had given, that these teachings were multi-purposeful in many cases, and that they were, some of them were for very near events which are going to take place. For instance, the destruction of the temple, which was going to take place and took place within about 40 years after Jesus prophesied this and talked about the complete destruction of the temple. And one of the things that they talk about is how that there was not one stone on another, and this may be slight hyperbole, but one of the things that the Romans did do is that they pried apart all of the stones that they could because of the gold which had melted and had run in between the stones. And so they were trying to extract all of this gold, and there was a tremendous amount of gold in the temple, and so they were trying to extract all of this. And so we see that this was a prophecy that Jesus gave, which was going to take place rather quickly. And then we had other prophecies that he gave. For instance, in verse 27 of chapter 21, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming with in cloud with power and great glory." And so this is a prophecy that's going to take place still in the future. And so some of the prophecies that Jesus was giving were going to be taking place quickly. Others were going to be taking place in the future. And the disciples weren't always able to figure this out. And this was the last week of Jesus' life on earth before his crucifixion. And so Monday through Thursday, he was teaching all of the time. And he was trying to explain to his followers and to his apostles what was going to happen, and they were not really following this very carefully or not understanding it. Now, we do see one other thing here that I wanted to point out, and this is in the beginning of Luke chapter 21, when it says, "Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on.'" And so there was in the temple, there were 13 boxes with funnels, and they would put money into these boxes or funnels, and this was each box was for a different purpose, and so they would do this, and Jesus noticed this one lady put this money in. Now, what is the normal thing that you think of? What was the lesson that Jesus was trying to give as he pointed this out to the people that he was teaching? What was the lesson that he pointed out here? Pardon?
Giving out of faith.
Okay, giving out of faith so that she put in the last money that she had and that she had faith that she would get some more. Anything else that you think of, Gordy?
The size of the gift in God's eyes is the size of the generosity of your heart, not what's external.
Okay. The size of the gift is the size of the heart and not how much money there actually is. Grant. Okay.
What do you have left over? Because, you know, a rich person can give a lot of money, but they still haven't suffered any.
Okay, all right. Elon Musk has $44 billion worth of discretionary money. And so if he spends this, he still has plenty left over. So we have that. Any other lessons that we think of? One thing that I had not thought of, and that as I was studying this came up, that is that one of the things is this could be a indication of the legalism that had been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees, that this woman felt that she had to give some money, so much money, whether she had it to give or not. And this is just something I'm throwing out there that you can think about. Have there been times when you have done something just because that it was expected of you that you do this, rather than that this is something that you are doing out of the goodness of your heart and because what God has given to you? And so I thought that was an interesting sidelight there. Then we go on, and the rest of the chapter 21 talks about the destruction of the temple and the coming of the Son of Man, the end of the times. And so we are going to continue on from there. And I'll catch up here with where I want to be. Okay. Okay, Jesus speaks in chapter 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so he is speaking here about the events that are going to take place, and the events that are going to take place is when Titus overran the city in A.D. 70. And it says that they will fall and be led captive, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we actually still see part of this prophecy. The Jews have much of Jerusalem, but they don't have the temple area. The Muslims still have the temple area. They have much of Jerusalem, but from A.D. 70 until actually 48, when Great Britain set up the country of Israel again, that the Jews were trampled underfoot in every nation that they went to. And even now, they are still being trampled underfoot in many different ways. One of the things is that there's a no man's land between Israel and Assyria. And the no man's land, you will find Syrian farmers that are working that. You don't find any Jewish farmers that are working that. And the reason is that if the Syrian farmers work that, they know that the Jewish people won't be in there and start a war with them or kill them and so on. But if the Jewish individuals go in there and try and work that no man's land, there's no guarantee that they're going to get back out of there. So again, it's this aspect of being trampled. And we see that the coming of the Son of Man, and we talked about this sometime earlier, what are some of the conditions that are involved with the future coming of the Son of Man or the future coming of Jesus in establishing His kingdom? We talked about this about a month ago as it was given. And what were some of the conditions? Okay, we don't know when. You can't set a date. Any other conditions? We should be prepared. We need to be in a state of preparedness for this because we don't know when it's going to happen. And is this going to be a... No, that's a dumb way of asking the question. And that the rest of the world is going to know when it does occur. Because we have a situation where some of the people were afraid that they had missed the coming of the Son of Man, and they were asking Luke about this, you know, has this happened, and we missed this? And Luke is saying, no, when this does happen, all the world will know about it. And so we see again that those lessons are being given here as Jesus is teaching again. And remember, this is between Monday and Thursday of the Passion Week that he is going on in and teaching this. We see in verse 37, and every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. And so again we see that we have Jerusalem is over here, and we have the Mount of Olives is right there. I'm going to go to my next slide. Come on. All right. Be that way. Okay, is there... Hit that one? Okay, now we want to... Okay, and now I want this one. Okay, so anyway, here's the temple. Here's the Mount of Olives right here. Bethany was about over here. This is where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. And it says that Jesus went to Gethsemane or to the Mount of Olives and every night. And so we're not sure whether he went to Gethsemane. The Kidron Valley is going right through here. Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane is there. There was a very big olive grove there. And we feel that Jesus spent time there other times when he came to Jerusalem. And he wanted to stay in Jerusalem. He didn't want to go back to Bethany. He would stay there in this area where this olive garden was. There was a cave there. There was a comfortable place where he would be able to stay night. He evidently knew the owner of the olive gardens there, and so was able to... This is not the restaurant. But anyway, he was able to stay there. And so we're not sure whether he just went back there to the Olive Garden, to Gethsemane, or whether he went on over to Bethany, which would have been about a 2.5 mile trek, maybe 3 miles from the temple to the house of Mary and Martha and back. But it says that he went every day to the temple and he was teaching there. Now, chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Okay, so we have the Passover. Now the Passover was a one-day feast time. And actually, the individuals in Galilee, they celebrated the Passover on Thursday. The individuals in Judea around Jerusalem, they celebrated the Passover on Friday. I did not research this as to what the difference was between the two. Eric, do you happen to know why they did one or the other? Okay. All right. Okay. So this was the Christmas Eve meal before the Christmas meal on the yeah. Okay. So anyway, there is controversy as to just exactly why there may have been the difference between Thursday and Friday, and I just brought this up to try and complicate matters. But anyway, we see that we have the Feast of Passover, or the Passover was one day, and then we had the Unleavened Bread. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread continued on from the day of Passover and continued on for a week, and so we had the Passover meal, and then there was going to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so we have the Jesus talking about this, and that they were going to be, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to put him to death, for they feared the people. So we see that the leaders of the Jews were trying to get rid of Jesus. And he was still immensely popular with the people at this time. And so the leaders had to be careful of what they were doing and how they were handling this. And so they tried to see what other means they could do to get to this. Then in verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So they had to try and plan this so that they would be able to attack Jesus when there were not a lot of people around. And so we see that this actually did occur later on. But it says that Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. Now remember that Judas was the only apostle who was not a Galilean. This is Galilee up here, and the rest of the apostles were all from Galilee, Capernaum, and that area, and so on. And Judas was from Kiriath, or the Iscariot. So anyway, he was from that particular area. So he was kind of an outcast as far as the rest of the apostles were concerned. But it says that Satan entered into Judas. Now, what was the last time in our study that Satan was very active overtly very active. As we go back through, think back through Luke and the narrative of Jesus' life, when was Satan, had he been quite active? Yes, Brian. Okay, when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, and so it speaks there definitely about Satan coming on in, and that Satan was overtly acting on Jesus at that time. We know that there were other trials and tribulations that Jesus had between that time and this time that we're speaking about now. But no place does it say that Satan was actively involved, or that he was overtly involved until we get to this point here. Now this is before the Last Supper. This is not at the Last Supper. This is before the Last Supper. This is when Judas now makes the deal with the leaders of the Jewish people that he is going to turn Jesus over to them for the price of a slave, which was 30 pieces of silver. And so at this time, Satan entered into his into his life, and we see this. Now, the next time that this happened, that Satan was overtly involved, is not given to us in by Luke, but is given to us by John in John chapter 13 and verse 37. Let's see, verse... No, I messed up on my 13:27. If I could read my writing. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Now this is Judas. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." So now that was the time at the Last Supper that Satan again entered into Judas's life. So there was twice within about 2 or 3 days, probably 2 days, that Satan entered into Judas's life and directly involved himself. Then verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you come have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So we now see, we go back to our map of Jerusalem, and we do not know exactly where the upper room was. But as Bookman says, we know the air where it was at. And so it was somewhere in this area. This area, okay, we have the temple area here. We have the Hinnom Valley that goes through here. Mount Olivet is over there. And so he's quite a ways away. And this is the high part of Jerusalem. This is where the leaders lived. The high priests and so on, they lived in this area. And they had this bridge that went across to the temple so that they didn't have to get down here with the hoi polloi in the Hinnom Valley. So they could bypass that. But this is where the high priest was. And this is where, someplace in here, where Jesus was now preparing the Passover meal. Now, they feel that there were individuals that actually prepared. It was kind of like an Airbnb that they had for people coming on in. Now, they were coming on in from all parts of Israel and other parts of the world. And so they would come on in there, and they would then rent a room that was fully furnished, and it says that this room was fully furnished, so it would have the tables and the lounges that they would have there, and everything that was ready, and so they could now rent that, and they could have their Passover meal at that point. Well, Jesus is telling his disciples that, yes, there will be this room that will be prepared. And it says that they were going to, the disciples wanted to know how they would know where to go. And he says, well, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Why is this a significant signpost? Doug. This was woman's work. The woman carried the jars of water, and they would carry it on their heads. And they were quite expert at this. When I was at Clearwater Christian College, we had a girl who was the manager for the volleyball team. She was from Ghana, and the Ghanaese women do the same thing. And so she would always carry the laundry for the volleyball team in a basket on her head. And she'd go marching through the gym with that basket up there. She had her hands doing other things. That basket would just stay up there. So anyway, that's the way the women carried the water. The men did not. So this was a sign to them that they should follow this particular individual. And it says that it was a large upper room. Now, why would they need a large upper room? Okay, there were 13 of them. Yeah, so there were 13 of them. So they had to have a reasonably large room, and so they were able to prepare this meal. They found them just as they had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, there were actually two parts to this. One is that there was the bread and the wine part, and then you had the Passover meal, which was the lamb. And so the bread and the wine, this wouldn't be a big deal to prepare this. Just ask the deacons who prepare the Lord's Supper every month. It's not that big of a problem. But to prepare the lamb for the full meal, that would take a little more. So we see that they were that the disciples had to prepare this. And then it says in verse 14, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so we see that they now, Da Vinci's marvelous painting of the people at the Last Supper is incorrect. This is more of what it would have looked like. You have and some of the tables would actually have a split coming from here like this so that the servers could come on in and serve either side. But you lounged around and usually it was kind of a U-shaped table. Now somebody has figured out approximately that this is probably the that we had. So this is the U-shaped table. Jesus would have been here. John was next to him in this spot. Judas was next to him over there. We don't know where the rest of the apostles were, although I did see one place where they had kind of guessed as to which apostle was sitting where, but I didn't follow that. And Peter, we seem to know that he was over here on the end. And so this is the way that they would have arranged themselves for this Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper was done at sundown because this was the beginning then of the next day. And so the Lord's Supper would take place at sundown, and they would share the wine to start with. Now, we're not going to go through, and if you take all of the Gospels and go through, you can kind of plot out that there were actually four cups of wine that they went through. And Eric, I think you went through that with the Seder meal. So anyway, I was ushering that month, and so I didn't get in on that. But anyway, we have these four cups of diluted red wine. And the story that we have in Luke is not necessarily in chronological order, but it talks about the events that were taking place and the significance of the events. As I said, the excuse me. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, divide it among yourself, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Here's where we have the multiple cups, as is said, and I'm not going to trace through each one of those. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be that was going to do this. So we see that Jesus is now pointing this out. And what does he mean by this? "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." What is Jesus referring to here? Pardon? Okay, he's talking about his crucifixion. Anything else on this? Yes. Maybe he's going to fast until his crucifixion. That's a possibility. Any other thing? Yes, Flora.
I was just struck by the fact that Jesus has an appetite to eat. He knows what's
coming.
Okay.
Okay. Right. Okay. Flora is saying she doesn't see how Jesus would even have an appetite to eat at this time, knowing what is coming. And so I had never thought about that aspect of it, but that certainly, from the human standpoint, would seem to be true. Doug. Okay, so I don't think that this means that he's going to fast from now until his crucifixion, but he's not going to eat the Passover meal. This is his last Passover meal that he is going to eat until the coming of the kingdom again. And so we see again that he is foretelling. We have promise that he knew the future. And we see that with this time, it's possible that that Judas skipped out after the bread and the wine. It's possible that Judas may not have been there for the actual Passover meal. Now, he did partake of the bread, because Jesus said that he was the individual that was going to do this, that was going to betray him, was going to dip in the bread. So he's going to take that. Then we go on to a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. What do you think of when you read this particular verse in this context. Yes.
Well, someone we have to step into sort of a leadership.
Okay. All right. You need to have someone who steps into as a leadership position. Grant.
I think one of the things is it reveals the disciples in their humanity, of course, had not really grasped what Jesus was teaching them, and definitely had not grasped the idea of humility.
Okay.
All right.
Eric.
They definitely didn't understand, you know, what was going to happen, what God's plan was.
Right.
But I think that prophecy that Jesus just made about not drinking the wine again and the outside comes, you know, diluted wine was drank with probably at least once a day.
Right. Okay. All right.
So now let's talk about
okay.
the structure of your kingdom here and who's going to be in charge of what.
All right. Okay. They definitely don't get it yet that Jesus is going to die and is going to leave this earth. They're still thinking kingdom, that Jesus is coming to set up his kingdom, and they now want to be Secretary of State and well, they've got the Secretary of Treasury also already, Judas. But anyway, they're thinking about the hierarchy that is going to be involved here. And so we have this dispute that arose with them. And he said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them and those in authority over all that are called benefactors. Now we have in John 13, we have a story which Luke does not mention. And in John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Okay, so I think that at this time, when the disciples are disputing who is going to be the greatest, this is when Jesus decides that this is a teaching moment. Those of you who have been teachers know that there are times when things are going and you have a question that is asked or an event that is asked about, and you think, this is a teaching moment. And so you take that opportunity and you don't follow your normal script, you don't follow the lesson plan, but you now go and you use this. And I think that this was the teaching moment that Jesus had here. And so, again, his teaching moment that he has at this time is that of servant leadership. Okay, they knew that he was going to be the king. They knew this. But what normally the kings led and everybody followed them and did what they said. Well, this was going to be different, in that Jesus as king was going to be a servant, and he was washing the feet of the disciples instead of having a maid wash the feet or a servant come on in and wash the feet. So we see that the leadership which Jesus is trying to tell, to teach, is that of being a servant and of being a servant to the people that you are leading. Now, I'm going to take just a few minutes here on this and talk about the difference between Christianity and other religions. And this leads into that. When you think of the difference between Christianity and other religions, what is one of the things that stands out?
Works versus faith.
Okay, works versus
faith.
Faith, all right. Anything else?
You have a leader that died, but he rose and he is alive.
Okay, you have a leader that died, and he rose and is alive. Any other differences that we have? Karen?
Women are not, just point out, it says that women are not as esteemed as equals with men, but under their guidance, but women are like in a lot of the other religions.
Okay, all right. In the other religions, women are definitely subservient. And so, yes, Sue. Okay, in other religions, you're not good enough to think that you're going to make it. You have to keep working at it and hope that you finally tip that scale in your over into your balance. Yes, John.
One of the crucial ones that I've never found in any other one was love.
Okay, not about love? All right, so we see that. Again, and the love would be part of the servant fellowship, the servant leadership type of thing. Yes, Karen.
And then, yeah, so going along with this passage, the greatest leaders of the other religions weren't ones serving others. And Christ said, to be the greatest leader, you're serving others.
Okay.
The greatest leader of our religion.
Okay. So anyway, so he is pointing this out to them, that the Christianity is a religion in which we need to be servants as leaders, and that this is something that we do not earn what we're looking for. And so I just looked this up. What are the Muslim requirements? First off, these are their main requirements. One is you have to have a profession of faith. Okay, this profession of faith that you believe in Allah and that this is basically an all-encompassing thing. You can't get away without this. Daily prayers, they are a necessity. Daily prayers are a necessity. Almsgiving, again, this is a necessity for your salvation. Fasting during Ramadan, fasting until sundown. This is part of the true Muslims will do this. And then we have the Hajj, which is the journey to Mecca. And this is right, and one of the reasons I picked up on this is that this is the week that Hajj is being celebrated. And we have millions of Muslims that are heading to Mecca right now to make this trip, and they march around the temple there, and this is a very definite part of their religion. If you don't do this, you're not sure that you're going to make it. Whereas with Christianity, it's something that's given to us. It's not something that is earned. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we thank you once again for this tremendous gift that you have given. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct us as we continue in your word this morning. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.